privilege to be here as the speaker of record, since last time I was not the speaker of record. And it's also nice to be here, considering the weather. As you know, Raleigh's been blasted this week. The police department says that normally we have 67 accidents in one day, and we had 1,000 accidents this past week in one day because of the icing conditions, and we had cars strewn everywhere. They even gave people 48 hours to clear their cars. It was just a disaster. So it's good to be here. We had a little bit of ice, but I was able to get through. Just want to put in a plug for tonight, let you know what we'll be doing tonight. Tonight I want to speak on God's merciful crisis, and I will be showing a video that I put together of segments of all the tsunamis, the tsunami pictures. And want to talk out of Luke chapter 13 tonight, verses 1 to 5, and just deal with God's merciful crises. And I think you'll be very interested in seeing those and hearing what the Lord has to say about crises. So that's tonight at 6 o'clock. This morning, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. This morning I want to talk about crossing the line. And crossing lines, we will see here in Joshua, and then also we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 2, that the Lord talks about crossing lines. Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and then 13. "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, You have gone around this mountain long enough, turn northward. Now rise up, cross over the brook Zered." And we went over the brook Zered. Just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we just ask that you would guide us as we dig into your word, that you would expose to us those truths that you want us to learn. Make us tender and receptive to what you have to say. And bless your word as we read it and study it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many lines in life, aren't there? I want to talk about crossing lines. I want to really talk about three different lines today. A starting line, a sideline, and a finish line. Lines are given to us in life, aren't they, to delineate and define and display boundaries or limits. And they exist in so many different arenas. Lines serve as clear demarcations of differing and diverging, sometimes dissonant, realms and realities and regions. Sometimes these lines define authority, don't they? If you were going down the road and all of a sudden you see a building or an area cordoned off by this yellow bright tape that says, "Police, do not enter," you know that all of a sudden there is a line there of authority that now the public or the people who used to have access to that no longer can go. It belongs to the authorities now, the police that are investigating a crime scene or an accident or whatever. There are borders. They define authorities. I remember as a child, we were driving from West Germany into West Berlin. Now, that was at the time when we had East Germany and West Germany, and the communists ruled with an iron fist in East Germany. And here we were driving down this small corridor, which was only the width of the road and a little bit of land on either side of the road, this highway going into West Berlin. And on either side were multiple fences and barbed wire and dogs and guard towers with machine guns strapped to these police and soldiers up there guarding. And all of a sudden you had very strong lines of authority. You had East Berlin right behind all those, East Germany and East Berlin behind all those fences and barbed wire. And it just sticks out to you in your mind, wow, why all this protection. They're trying to protect somebody, and then you find out that they're keeping their people in. Lines of authority. Lines also sometimes define ownership, don't they? When you buy a new piece of property, you get a survey. And that survey line defines what is your property for ownership purposes, or fences or walls. Sometimes line defines privileges. You're within a gated community. Not everybody can go in there. It is a place of privilege. Lines also define rules, don't they? Most sports have lines. They have, if you're running in track, you have a beginning line and a finish line, and you also have the lines of your lanes, and you're supposed to stay in your lane. Courts have three-point lines. They define the rules of a game, and you have to stay within those bounds to get the certain things accomplished that they set down as the rules. There are, you know, progress lines. In football, you have yardage lines, and there's all kinds of things that set the conditions. These are lines. There's also lines that define loyalties and principles. Think of a picket line. Picket line is a line that kind of defines whether you are on labor side or management side, whether you are with the company in a strike action, or whether you are with the union. And so lines define your loyalties and also your principles of what you stand on. Someone has said, limits are made for breaking and lines are made for crossing. Now, they probably said that with one of those cynical ideas of, let's have no restrictions. Now, there are positive things. Yes, we do cross lines. We do break certain limits when we try to have new achievements, and when records are broken, whether it's speed records on land or in races or whatever, those are good things. We're breaking limits. But, you know, so much today is this whole idea that there should never be any limits or any lines for any of us, that everything is relativistic. We can cross anything and do whatever we want. But God does not say that. I think the person that wrote those lines was thinking about breaking the lines and the limits of ethics and morality. And that's exactly what we see today. We see an ever-moving scrimmage line, as it were. It would be as if neighborhood kids were playing a game of football and some guy keeps changing the outside line just so he could keep running around and make a touchdown. Moving lines, sliding scales is all part of the postmodern, post-Christian, relativistic, secular society that we're in. And we know that both the media, government, schools, and workplaces are full of this kind of relativism that is always pushing the envelope to go beyond the limits of what's acceptable. But you know, God sets very specific limits. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the limits that God places. That there are starting points, there are boundaries, sidelines, and there are finishing points in life. And that's what we want to consider and how that applies to us. We are all human, we're all sinful, we all chafe, don't we, if there's limits. But God places limits around us for our good, to set controls and boundaries for our own well-being and health. So, boundaries are there, and God has established the ultimate boundaries. There are ultimate boundaries, there's absolutes, there's defining lines, and God is the one who has established them. And when we cross lines, there can be negative effects as well as positive effects, depending on what kind of lines they are. In war, a person can cross the line into hostile territory before he knows it. He's in a landmine zone, and he jeopardizes his life. In other times in war, crossing a line means you've now crossed over into Allied territory, and you're safe. So let's talk about crossing the lines. Let's start at verse 2 of Joshua there, in Joshua chapter 1. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross over this Jordan. There's the line for us. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even the children of Israel. There is a starting line for life, and I want to call this life's starting line, the Jordan River. Because this line, this river, which exists to this day, which was mentioned back there in the Old Testament, the River Jordan, was a very defining line. It was defining new life versus an old life and a dead life. You see, the Jordan was a physical barrier that divided the wilderness, which was on the east, from the fruitful Canaan, which was on the west side of the Jordan. Canaan was the land that God wanted to bring the people into the blessing and inheriting all the goodness that He had planned when He delivered them from Egypt. And so what you have is the Jordan is dividing two very contrasting, very diametrically opposed conditions. On the one side is this barrenness of wilderness, which really represents sin, which represents a dry barrenness of rebellion and death. And on the other side is characterized by this flourishing, beautiful land of flowing with milk and honey, with this succulent blessing. And so we have this contrast here, the one of rotting mortality and the other of living immortality. What do we have? We have these words, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Why is that significant? Well, Moses was the last of the generation, a failed and fallen generation. It's so interesting. These words are being spoken to Joshua. Joshua is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, leading a people into God's promised land, into the blessing. Moses and the generation that had died in the wilderness were representative of disobedience. And God had promised that none of them were going to enter in. And so all the children of Israel, those from 20 years and under, and then all their offspring from that point on during the 40 years, they would enter in. But from 20 years and up, because of their disobedience, God said they would never enter in. And so what ends up happening is that there's no movement forward. There's no blessing. There's no going forward with God when there's sin in the camp of our lives. And Moses represents the very last of that generation. He is the one that after everyone else had died, he had to discharge his responsibility of transferring power over to Joshua. And that's why he was the last one to die. God left it up to him to make sure that he led the people until they were all gone, they were all dead, and then the power was transferred over to Joshua. So here the starting line, the River Jordan, defined the domain of death and dead faith, dead hope, dead love, dead works. And the other was one of hope, one of promise, one of a living relationship with God. Isn't that just like our lives? That there is a line at which we must cross if we're going to cross over from death unto life. There has to be a choice. Crossing a line means a choice. An athlete, though he may be in the starting blocks to run a race, he has to make a choice to cross that line, and he's not in the race until he's crossed the line. If he just stays in the blocks, he's not in the race. There has to be a starting point. There has to be an exercising of an act of the will, act of faith, and saying, I am going to cross into what God has asked me to believe He's going to do for me. Canaan was the land of promise. He had promised them, He had told them in advance, the children of Israel, all that was going to be waiting for them there. And they had to go in faith. They had to believe that God was going to lead them. What did that generation, the previous generation, do? Well, they kept looking around and they kept seeing the hardship of the wilderness. They kept seeing, man, life is hard. And there's no water. There's no food. We're living in tents and dusty, dirty. Yeah, my clothes haven't worn out, but I don't have a new pair of clothes. They were very big on complaining, weren't they? They majored on complaining. They could find lots of things to complain. They were always looking back and saying, wow, things were so much better in the past. Life in Egypt was great. I mean, we know that Egypt from history, if you study history and you see some of the battles fought for Egypt, along the River Nile, it was so fertile and so productive. It was a land of high productivity. And no doubt they were thinking back to all the fruits and vegetables and all the good things they had back in Egypt and comparing it to what they were living in now in the wilderness. But they failed to put their trust in the promises that God had given them. Jordan, the defining line, the dividing line, separates two very distinct types of life, either the life of feeding the outer man, a life of frolicking in the flesh, giving mind and body and spirit to pleasing oneself, or on the other hand, one of mind, body, and spirit being given to God, to glorify God. That's the distinguishing crossing line there. Crossing the line. That's what they were being asked to do. Cross over this Jordan. Step into the new life. Depart from death. Believe what I have put before you. The Jordan symbolizes that entering in to a new paradigm, a new beginning, a new creation. Old things would be put away. There'd be a genesis of newness in them as they trusted God. That's what God asks us to do when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross over the line from death unto life, is to enter into a genesis of what He's going to do in our lives and to make us new. Moses is dead. This whole generation that had waited for their parents to die now see the leader as the last one to go. And when God says he is dead, saying now you can enter in. Now cross over this Jordan. Sin has to be dealt with in our lives if we are ever going to cross over into God's blessings. We cannot move forward if there is sin in our lives and sin in the camp. There must be a putting of that away and putting to death. We see in Deuteronomy, in the verses I read, let me just read them to you again. This is where God speaks to Moses just before he is to die in that final period of his life when everyone else has died. It's very interesting. There were actually 38 years, not 40, there were 38 years that it took for that earlier generation to die. And then there's like 2 years of, the way I read it, of transferring of power and leading the people on from Kadesh Barnea closer to the Jordan and transferring power over to Joshua. Look at it here, Deuteronomy chapter 2. 2 and 3 and then 13 and 14. Jehovah spoke to me, Moses, saying, you have gone around this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Verse 13, now rise up and cross over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. Verse 14, in the days in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we had come over the brook Zered were 38 years until the end of all the generation. The men of war were destroyed from the midst of the camp, as Jehovah swore to them. Verse 15. And the hand of Jehovah was against them to destroy them from among the camp until they were consumed. And it happened when all the men of war had finished dying from among the people, Jehovah had spoke to me, today you are passing over the border Moab, even Ar. God was saying to Moses, okay, didn't I say they were all going to die in the wilderness? They're all dead now. Now you can cross over. Now, he would not be crossing over the border at Jordan. These are some intermediate borders. He was crossing over at Moab and Ar. They were getting past the furthest point they had gotten, and they were getting a little closer. This is a recounting, too. I believe that Moses probably went over with the children of Israel all that had taken place and what had happened, that it was both a recounting and a reminding of the seriousness of what rebellion had done, of how it paralyzed and absolutely destroyed the former generation, the parents of these people that now he was leading closer toward Canaan. Sin had been in the camp and it had to be dealt with. Probably he had a very solemn warning to this younger generation not to sin and not to disobey, not to doubt God, but to go forward. And he probably reminded them of the words that we have recorded in Numbers 14, 29 to 35. He probably recounted to them the judgment that God had put on their parents and why it was. Listen to these words. Numbers 14, 29 to 35. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me. You shall certainly not come into the land which I swore to make you live in, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall feed in the wilderness 40 years and bear your fornications until your dead bodies have wasted in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you searched the land, 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities 40 years, and you shall know my alienation. I, Jehovah, have spoken. I will surely do it to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. They shall be destroyed in this wilderness, and they shall die. Wow. God calls them an evil congregation. An evil congregation. God says that the children had to put up with the fornications of their forefathers till they were dead. What does that mean? That's the disloyalty. That's the going after other gods and other priorities in their lives. That is the fornicating, the going outside of what is right as far as relationship with God. They were having strange relationships of the heart. God pronounced a very severe judgment. And we can all thank the Lord that we live in the time of grace and not in a time like this where God would punish us in our lifetime for our sinfulness. Under grace, we're forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. So here this generation watched as their parents came under this condemnation, under this judgment, and they wasted away and died. What a painful thing that must have been. Knowing they would never enter in. Their kids would not have the grandparents with them going into Canaan. What a warning to watch out for what we ask for. When they grumbled, they were asking for such shallow things. They were just asking for meat and water and basic comforts of life, totally missing the deeper spiritual things that God had for them. They sold their birthright, as it were, for cheap things. That's what the children of Israel did. They replaced things that were temporal, that were to give them comfort in the desert. They exchanged that for that which would be lasting if they had gone ahead in faith. So many people want to look back at the way of life they had before, some of the pleasures of sin, instead of looking forward and entering in to what God's blessing is. But the life of the desert is a dead life. You're alive physically, but you are spiritually dead and doomed. So many people today think they're alive, but they're living dead. The alivest they feel is when they are hot in their sin. They keep their minds, bodies occupied with a buzz of sin. But when the activity slows and they have time to chill and be by themselves, all of a sudden they have this stone-cold deadness within them. This emptiness, this unsatisfied feeling that somehow what they've been doing is getting them nowhere. Kind of like what Moses was told. You've gone around this mountain long enough. You're just going in circles. You're going nowhere. People find themselves alone, lonely and angry, depressed, despairing. All the things they do to please themselves leaves them hopeless, haggard, sometimes suicidal. We had a birthday party for one of the young ladies in our assembly recently. She and her brother, the only ones saved out of her family. And as a part of this party, they invited all these friends, many unbelieving friends, as a chance to be a witness to them. And it was so amazing that you get in this gymnasium, all these people, and you have half of them are believers and half of them are unbelievers, and you can just see the haggardness of sin on these people's faces in their lives. Sin takes a toll. It decimates. It wears down and brings to death, exactly like what the wilderness did to these people, the children of Israel that disobeyed God. Here, this generation were in the wilderness and they were prisoners of the wilderness. This was their prison. They were haggard. Sin takes its toll on everyone. It always does. It won't let you escape. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "You have gone around this mountain long enough, turn northward. For 38 years they wandered in a circle from Kadesh to Zered." Notice that there's two places mentioned here. There's Kadesh Barnea and there's Zered. Zered is the crossing the line to now go forward after the judgment. But Kadesh Barnea is very, very instructive. What does it mean? Kadesh means holy. Barnea means desert of wandering. Strange. Holy and desert of wandering. Together, the name perhaps means the holy place of the desert of wandering. That's interesting. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the furthest point at which the children of Israel went on their journey toward Canaan after leaving Egypt. It was the furthest most point, and it was the point at which they encamped and sent out the spies into Canaan. And it is the place where the spies came back to Kadesh Barnea. It was at Kadesh that the people grumbled against God and murmured and complained and said, "We want water." It was at Kadesh Barnea where Miriam, who had murmured against God, died, not being able to go into the land. It was at Kadesh Barnea where Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock rather than speaking to it in obedience. Holy place of the desert wandering. I believe it was called Kadesh Barnea because it was God's holiness that He desired for the children of Israel to see. I believe, yes, it was a point of desperate need. They were frustrated. They had gone through this wilderness and were coming, this first generation was coming now, and they camped, and yet they were missing water, and here they were told there's this land flowing with milk and honey, and the spies go in. And yet when they bring back the wonderful evidence of this fruitful land, they're just a complaining group. They can't see of the abundance there. They see only the giants. And they complain. And here in the midst of this difficulty, God wanted to show Himself holy. God wanted to show Himself as the only one who was their provider and their redeemer, the one who could deliver them out of every situation. And He wanted to do it in a soft way. He wanted Moses to simply speak to the people and to the rock. No doubt he was to have said, God will provide and you will see it. God has no limitations. God can bring water out of this rock. Rock, bring forth water. But instead, he got caught up in all this dissension, all this bitterness, this rancor, this anger toward him. And anger breeds anger, and he returned anger for anger, and he got so angry he struck the rock, dishonoring God. It amazes me that God even honored that and allowed the water to come out after Moses had struck it. I guess if I were God, I would say, oh, well, if you're not going to obey me, no water. But in His grace, God allowed the water to come, providing water for the people, but Moses disobeyed. He did not glorify God, but instead he gave way to carnal anger. Let me just read to you the verse in Numbers chapter 27, verse 14, which is God's indictment against Moses that talks about the holiness. This is what God says to Moses, "For you rebelled against my command in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me." That means to make me holy. "To sanctify me at the water before their eyes. They were the waters of strife in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Disobedience and sin stops our tracks going forward in God. There's got to be a starting line. We've got to cross over. If there's no starting point of turning away from sin towards God, then we are stuck in the wilderness. Lord Jesus said, anyone who comes unto me, I will no wise cast out. There's always the ability to start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to move on. The second is the sideline. We see that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "Every place that sole your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, should be your coast." God sets the boundaries. God sets the limits of what's right and what's wrong, what we can do and what we cannot do. Here he says, every place that you set your foot is going to be yours. But notice that he did set a boundary. He didn't make that unlimited. He didn't say, every place you set your foot, from now on, the rest of your life. Were they to walk onto the other continents and claim that? No, he put the boundaries very specific. He defined it. The Mediterranean Sea, the Euphrates River, Lebanon. He defined it. God defines the parameters of our life, what's right and what's wrong. When I moved down, my wife and I moved down. We didn't have children at that point. We had only been out of college 4 years. We moved down from Chicago down to Raleigh, North Carolina. It was a tough time. It was 1980 when the economy was very bad. The whole country was in recession. Jobs were hard to find. I managed to get a job with a chemical company, Oxford Chemicals. Not a fun thing to do, selling chemicals. Cleaning chemicals, oils, all kinds of things. Well, I had a boss who just really was very demanding, real pushy, and taking me out. He would sell things to people I thought was totally unethical. He'd go to a mom-and-pop restaurant and sell them a 55-gallon drum of a chemical that had to be cut 1 to 100. It was going to last these people 100 years. They'd never use it, and they were already in their 60s, and I told him, that's unethical. Well, he continued to put the pressure on me, said, you know, I was drawing on my, you know, against future sales. I was not making my draw. Pressure was on. So one day, I just was going every place, no matter where it was down the street, I was hitting every place that I thought they could use chemicals. Well, this place I went into was a adult bookstore. And I went in there, see if they needed any kind of chemicals. And as soon as I'm in that place and started to sell, make my sales pitch, God's Spirit convicted me. This is not the place that I should be. I have crossed over the sidelines. No matter how much I need the money, no matter how much I need sales, I was wrong. And I told this man, I said, you know, I really feel bad about this, but I said, I'm going to have to leave. I've come to the wrong place. Well, this guy was indignant that I would have a change of mind and told him that I could not sell this product to him. And he was livid, and I had already given him my business card, and so he called my boss and all. Well, you can see how that stood. But the point is, there are lines, there are boundaries that God has set in our lives. What kind of programming we watch on television? What kind of sites do we go to on the internet? God has given us victory, and yes, we can possess the land, but only within the boundaries. God expects us to stay within the boundaries. I remember when I used to invest too in the stock market years ago, and I saw some of these stocks going up, like these casinos back in the early days when casinos started. I knew I shouldn't invest there. There are boundaries. What do we put our money toward? We don't have time, but if you go through and dissect all these things, you see that from the loftiness, the lofty places of the glorious Lebanon, from the cedars there down to the sands of the shores of the Mediterranean, it kind of encompasses the whole parameter of life. From the high times to the low times, the difficult to the glorious. God is there. God wants to give us victory. Even over the Hittites. The Hittites were controllers of land and property. They were warlike people that devoted themselves to using their wealth to make war. They were hostile. God gives us victory even against those that are hostile and are enemies to us. We don't have time to read it, but verses 4 through 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells and warns Israel that as you're walking through the land, don't covet the land of Seir. I've given it to the sons of Esau. Later on he says, don't even look at Moab. Don't touch it. I haven't given that to you. God defines the lines. People go outside the lines and end up getting punished. Saul was a king, as was Uzziah, and they both were condemned for doing the work of a priest. They were not called to do the work of a priest. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, you can read it at home sometime, it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but when his power increased, his heart grew proud. He entered into the temple. He was going to make a sacrifice. All these priests had to stand up against him, and even then he would not give in, and so God struck him with leprosy. He crossed the line. Legitimate boundaries of our lives. Legitimate boundaries of marriage, child raising, all kinds of boundaries. Do we stay within the boundaries God has given us? Lastly, there is the finish line. The finish line. God wants us pushing on to the end. Where it says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. I read in those words just that that whole thought, that God will be with us. God has given us victory in the domain to the very going down of the sun at the sea. The sea was usually a picture of death. So is this going down of the sun, the end of life. God's promises are good for all of life, no matter what we go through, no matter how difficult. God's promises are to take us all the way through to the finish line. But see, the generation that perished in the wilderness were not looking toward the finish line. They weren't looking toward the future. They were always looking in the past. The furthest they got was Kadesh Barnea. The furthest they got in their life was murmuring and complaining. That's what Kadesh Barnea was. The point of complaining and murmuring against God. Is that how far we go in our lives? The furthest we get is continual complaining. We all do it. I'm guilty of it. We complain about circumstances or things or events. God wants us anchoring our hope on the future He's put ahead of us. The land of Canaan for us is heaven, God's promises. Do we anchor our hope in what lies ahead, in the blessing of being with the Lord for eternity? Or are we so consumed with this wilderness life for the water, for the bread, for the meat, that we condemn ourselves from entering? The Lord challenge us about the lines in our lives. If we've never started, we need to start there. We need to come into the life with Jesus Christ. And if we're in it, we need to stay in the boundaries and push on right across the finish line. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for challenging us. Thank You that You are sufficient. As You've said elsewhere in Your Word, You've given us everything that's necessary for living and for godliness. You simply want us to trust You. Lord, there's many circumstances in each of our lives that we can complain and grumble about. Like the children of Israel, we get no further than Kadesh Barnea. Murmuring and complaining. Father, help us to walk in faith with You. That faith that defies what our eyes see around us, the harshness, the difficulty, the dryness, the barrenness, the tough times of life. And to set our eyes on the hope that You put before us. Not on the hope of the fruits in Canaan, but on You, our God, who is faithful. Who wants to be holy in our lives and before all. Father, thank You for Your Word. Continue to speak to us through it as we meditate upon it, as we go to our homes. Change us that we might walk in Your life day in and day out, right to the finish line of our lives. We thank You for this time now in Jesus' name.